John chapter 14. And we'll begin at verse 1. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now notice this sixth verse. These are 22 of the most important words that have ever been uttered. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one, cometh unto the Father but by me. Tonight's subject is to look at Christ's gospel. We have considered the importance of his words. We have looked at the significance of his death, the meaning of his death on the cross. We have noted last night the importance and value of his resurrection. Tonight we're looking at his gospel. Now, as I mentioned in the handout, whether you've had a chance to read it or not, of course, is that there is nothing that produces more criticism of Christianity than the statement, Christ is the only way to heaven. It is considered bigoted and intolerant. But is it? That's what we need to look at tonight. In answering that, there are a few basic facts that need to be understood. So in the second part of the meeting, I would love to be able to convince you of its truth. In this first part, all I want to do, I simply want to explain why Christians believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. There's three reasons, among others. The first is that Christians believe that truth is objective. It's not subjective, it is objective. It is knowable, and the laws of logic employed in understanding truth are inescapable. An important aspect of this is something basic to Aristotelian logic, which of course is named for Aristotle, and that is the law of non-contradiction, sometimes simply called the law of contradiction. The law of non-contradiction is a rule of logic that says that a statement cannot be both true and false in the same sense at the same time. For instance, I cannot say, and be true, I cannot say I am in Brookfield and say I am not in Brookfield and both of those statements be true, not in the same sense. Now I could write you from home and I could say something like, I heard you were having meetings here. I could say I am with you in Brookfield. And you would understand that by that I mean I am with you in spirit. I'm behind you. I support what you're doing. But at the same time that I say I am with you in Brookfield, I could also say I am not with you in Brookfield, meaning my body physically. And both of those statements would be true because they're two different things. But you can't make a statement and the opposite statement and have both of them true. One of them must be wrong. This is a basic fact without which communication is impossible. A proposition cannot be both true and false at the same time. Therefore, if the Bible says the Lord Jesus is the only Savior, he can't be the only Savior and at the same time be only one of the Saviors. So, for instance, if someone says, Jesus never lied, but there is more than one way to God, then the law of non-contradiction goes off like an alarm, shrieking that that's illogical, that can't be, that breaks this infallible law. A thing cannot be true and false at the same time in the same sense. Christians believe that since God is the God of truth, then truth is not subject to their preferences and opinions. We're not talking about salad bars and buffets where you can pick and choose and put together exactly what you like or prefer. No, thank you, I don't like that. Yes, I do like black olives. You can't do that with truth. It's either absolute or it's not. And the Bible tells us that when God has said something, and he is the God of truth, that to say that that is wrong is equivalent, it's tantamount to calling God a liar. Now, you must understand that rather than pride or ignorance, this understanding calls for humility on the part of Christians. Just because there is absolute truth does not mean that my understanding of it is absolute. So number one, Christians believe that truth is objective. It's not how I feel about a thing. Truth is objective. Number two, and this flows logically from the law of non-contradiction, and that is the truth, the fact that all truth is exclusive. The moment that I say I am in Brookfield, I am automatically excluding millions upon millions of other places where I am not. If I'm holding this paper in my hand, and somebody says to you, what is Mr. Higgins holding in his hand? There is one answer that is correct. You can describe this in different ways, but there's one answer that's correct. He's holding a paper in his hand. If somebody says, no, he's holding a book in his hand, or he's holding an elephant in his hand, or he's holding a pencil in his hand, there are millions and millions of other answers that are incorrect. There's one answer that is correct. And that answer, that truth, excludes all the non-truths. It excludes everything that is not according to that. So, for instance, Dr. Norman Geisler expressed it this way. Of course, truth is narrow. There is only one answer for what is 4 plus 4. It is not 1, it is not 2, it is not 3, it is not 4, or 5, or 6, or 7, or 9, or 10, or 11, or 12. It's 8. And that rules out any other numbers. So truth is always narrow because it is correct. Now, non-Christians often claim that Christians are narrow-minded because they claim that Christianity is true and all non-Christian systems are false. However, the same is true of non-Christians who claim that what they view as truth is true and everybody that disagrees with them is false. That's equally narrow. That's the way truth is. Every time you make a statement of something that is true, if it is true, it excludes everything that is not true. Christianity is no more narrow than any other set of beliefs, whether atheism or agnosticism or skepticism or pantheism. Again, the man I quoted, Dr. Geisler, he illustrated it this way in his book, Truth Under Fire. Quote, I was debating an atheist at Rice University a number of years ago. His name was Dr. Constantine Kalenda. He had written a book titled Religion Without God. I had written a book called Christian Apologetics. He held up my book and he said, you know, these Christians are narrow. They are narrow. Do you know what Geisler believes? He believes Christianity is true and everything else is false. That is pretty narrow. So when I got up, this is Geisler speaking now. So when I got up, I said, do you know, these humanists are really narrow. Do you know what Kalenda says in his book? He says humanism is true and everything else is false. These humanists are really narrow people. Do you get the point? Everybody who makes a truth claim, a truth statement, is an exclusivist. He's saying anything, if this is true, then what contradicts this is false. So saying atheism is true is about as narrow as you can get because you are excluding every other view in the universe. Claiming that skepticism is true is narrow because you're excluding everything else except that. All truth claims are narrow and exclusive. So when the Lord Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, if that is true, it rules out any other possibility because that's what truth is like. The third thing is that critics of Christianity are wrong to assume that only Christianity claims to be exclusively the truth. Ravi Zacharias, the Indian preacher and philosopher, has pointed out that at the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not. Buddhism, for example, was based on Buddha's rejection of two of Hinduism's fundamental doctrines. Islam rejects both Buddhism and Hinduism. So it does no good to put a halo on the notion of tolerance and act as if everything is equally true. In fact, even all inclusive religions such as Baha'ism end up being exclusive because they exclude the exclusivists. Therefore, the statement that Christians are arrogant because they claim absoluteness ignores the reality that members of every other major religion do so as well. And that stands to reason. Inherent in truth, any truth, is the belief that something contrary to it is false. Truth excludes its opposite. Truth excludes its opposite. And by the way, just as an aside, in countries populated chiefly by the supposedly bigoted Christians, you can believe or disbelieve anything you want and not be in physical danger. In many, many, many non-Christian cultures, if you said you were a Christian or had converted to Christianity, you would be slaughtered. So to sum up, in a world where truth can be known, where numerous religions make exclusive claims to being the one true way or the one true revelation from God, a man called Jesus Christ, said he was the only way to God. He fulfilled prophecies that no other person ever did. He lived a life of perfection that no other man ever could. He performed miracles that no other person ever performed. He raised himself from the dead, an act of omnipotent power that no other man ever has displayed or could. And all of this is recorded in a book, the Bible, the accuracy, validity, and reliability of which is unimpeachable. So I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you, do you now understand why Christians humbly confess that Christ is the only Savior? He said it. The Bible records it. The law of non-contradiction demands that if he is telling the truth, then there is no other way to God. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia. They are wonderful books, by the way. But if you have, you will recall the passage where Peter and Susan have gone to Professor Kirk with their confusion about Lucy and Edmund's conflicting reports. They've come with reports concerning this wardrobe and supposedly this land called Narnia that their sister says she got into when she went to the backside of this wardrobe. And this is how the professor answered them. Logic, said the professor half to himself. Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, crazy, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it is obvious that she is not mad, she's not crazy. For the moment then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she is telling the truth. The professor took off his glasses and polished them as he muttered to himself, I wonder, what do they teach them? What do they teach them at these schools? Logic, divine inspiration, and biblical revelation all combined to make this statement of Christ's an inescapable truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So what I would like to do in the balance of this meeting is just ask you to consider with me two lines of thought, because this question about Christ being the only Savior goes to the very heart of Christianity. I want you to think about the explanatory statements that can be made based on what the Bible says. And then I want you to think about the explicit statements that the Lord Jesus made. And those two things, I hope, will serve to convince you, if you will candidly and unbiasedly listen, convince you of the truth of what the Lord Jesus is saying. Here are some explicit statements. Number one, Christ is the only one, the Bible says, who was born without sin. He's the only one who was born without sin. That is explaining why he is the only Savior. Everyone else is born as a sinner. Everyone else. If you don't believe that, just wait till you have children. And you will find you do not have to teach your child to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be at times mean, to be at times harsh or critical or unkind. That those are things that are in our hearts and that we need to train our children to be kind, to be nice, to be thoughtful, to be obedient. Christ is the only one who was born without sin. And the Bible tells us, it has two titles to help us understand that wonderful truth. He is called the second man and the last Adam. Now you might say those are very confusing titles, but actually they're very simple to understand. The second man is reminding us, it's a look back, if you will, that if you started with Adam and you shuffled through the whole of humanity, every other human being is just like Adam, until you get to Christ. I used to work at Philadelphia Electric. And this is going back long enough where the, quote, computers were machines that read cards that were fed. Trays of cards fed into these machines. And the way they were programmed was from a board with wires. I know you're all thinking, how old is this guy? But at any rate, you could wire the board and tell the machine, read these 7,000 cards and stop at the first card that's punched February instead of January. So you can feed all these cards in, and they're all punched the same way, and the machine just rifles through them until it gets to the card that's different. Well, see, if you rifle through all of humanity looking for somebody that's different, the second man you come to is Christ. Everybody else was a sinner. Everybody else was born a sinner. Everybody else committed sins. Everybody else had sin inside of him or her, but not him. He's the second man. But he's called the last Adam. That's a look ahead. Because it's telling us there was a man named Adam, and he has people who are linked with him, his race. And then there are people who become saved, they become born again, they become children of God, and they're linked with this man, Christ. He's the second Adam, or the last Adam, because there will never be another. A person is either a sinner linked with Adam who fell and turned away from God, or he's linked with Christ. So to make that as simple as I can, for about 15 and a half years, I was linked with Adam. I was a sinner. I belonged to a race of fallen men and women who had sinned against God. The moment that I trusted Christ, in God's reckoning, he severed my links with Adam and he said, now you belong to the Lord Jesus. You're linked with him. This last Adam. You're linked with him and you're going to live with him forever. The reason that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior is because he is the only one who can be called the Holy One of God. You see, Adam was innocent. He was never holy. We, as adults, are sinful and we're never even innocent. But he was always holy. He never sinned. That's why he's the only Savior, because he's the only one who was born without sin. He is the only Savior because he is the only one who is both God and man in one person. In fact, the Bible says that even now, as I'm speaking to you, all the fullness of Godhead is in that man in heaven, in a body, in a human body. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in heaven. And he's the only one who was both God and man. That's why one of his names was Emmanuel, God with us. God had come down here. God had visited us in order to save you. Now, if you can find somebody else who is absolutely sinless, not just somebody that has not sinned, but somebody who is sinless, somebody in whose heart there is no sin. If you can find somebody like that, and if that person is not just a man, but is also God, and you can find somebody like that who's not the Lord Jesus, then you can have a second Savior. And I hope you understand how impossible that is, the case, the situation I just described to you. Just one person was born without sin. Just one person was both God and man. Christ is the only one who was born without sin. Christ is the only one who is both God and man. Christ is the only one who was both able and willing to die for the world. That's an amazing thing. You know, properly speaking, in the interest of precision of language, he is the only one who came into the world. You and I are born, but we didn't come from somewhere else. We didn't pre-exist. But the Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus chose to come into this world. And by the way, and to me this is both touching and amazing, the Lord Jesus is the only one who could pick his parents. He's the only one who could select where he would be born. He's the only one who could select the level of society in which he would be born. What did he pick? Wasn't born in a palace. Nurses didn't take him from a wealthy mother and bring him into the lovely nursery and wrap him in very expensive blankets. He was born to a carpenter and his wife. He was laid in a feeding trough because there was no room in the hotel. He lived a life of poverty by choice. He came into the world to save you. Sometimes people imagine that the Lord Jesus came to start a religion. Let me give you his words as to why he came. He said he came to seek the lost. He came to seek the lost. That emphasizes the journey that was involved. A shepherd who came to seek the lost. One woman, her name was Julie Ackerman Link. She wrote a very interesting article. The title of it was, I didn't know I was lost until I was found. I didn't know I was lost until I was found. And she said that she had gotten a message from somebody, and the heading, the subject line in the email was, I think you're my cousin. And when she read the email, this person that she had never met said that she had been investigating the family tree, and she knew she had a lost cousin to her, lost, didn't know where she was. And she said, I've tracked you down, and I think you're my cousin. And she wanted to meet her. And it was her cousin, and Julie's quaint way of saying it was, I didn't know I was lost until I was found. The woman now lets me know I'm lost because she's found me. Well, in some ways, spiritually, I never realized I was lost until the night that God saved me. And then I realized that I was on the way to hell. I didn't know how to be saved. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to stop from going there. Until I turned to the Lord Jesus and found that he came for lost sinners. He tells us he came to suffer for sins. I think that emphasizes the cost. He said he came to give his life as a ransom. That he was going to suffer on behalf of sinners. And that he came to save sinners. He said, God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save you. So I think it's only proper that I ask you, are you saved? If that's why he came, if he had come to start a religion, I'd be asking you, do you belong to that correct religion? If he had come to give us commandments how to live, I'd be asking you, are you living according to those commandments? But that's not why he came. He came to die on a cross, to save your soul from going to hell, to give you eternal life. So I need to ask you tonight, are you saved? And you'd have every right to do this if you turned the question around and said, well, just a moment, mister. Are you saved? You're asking us, well, are you saved? Well, I would tell you, by the grace of God, on July the 10th, 1966, I discovered that the Lord Jesus died for me. And I just took him at his word. And as a result of what he did on the cross, I am saved. Amen. And can never be lost again. Amen. See? Because God cut off that relationship with Adam and linked me with his son. You know, when you think about the Savior's death, his cross, just think about these almost contradictions, if I could put them that way. He bore the curse, the Bible says. He bore the curse of our having broken the law. But he was the lawgiver. He was the one who gave that law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the very one who gave the law that you and I broke, he came down and took the penalty for what we had done. And he bore that penalty on the cross. He bore the weight of our sins. I just told you he was the sinless one. And yet on the cross, my sins were laid on the sinless one. He bore the storm of wrath and judgment that I deserve. So the one who poured out his judgment in Noah's day, at Calvary, he took the storm of judgment that was against me so that I would never have to face those billows of fire and judgment in the lake of fire forever. I remember reading a few years ago about a little place in Japan called Fudai. You'll remember, of course, the terrible devastation that the tsunami wrought on that island nation. Fudai was a village that stood between two mountains. Some years ago, they had had a mayor, Kataka Wamura, who made it his life work. He was elected to 10 terms as mayor of Fudai. And a lot of people mocked him or criticized him for what he made his life work in office. You know what it was? To build a wall, a breaker wall, a sea wall, between those two mountains. It would cost, in today's amount of money, it would cost $30 million. $30 million of that village's money went into building this wall. And they watched it going up. 30. 40. 50. Building this seawall. 51-foot floodgate that took a dozen years to build and cost $30 million. Do you know when the Secretary of State, Seward, swung the purchase for Alaska? They called it Seward's Folly. What a foolish thing to buy this place called Alaska. How foolish. Of course, it turned out that there was billions of dollars in natural resources there, and we paid Russia a pittance for Alaska, right? Well, people thought this was Mr. Wamura's folly. This is what he did. When the tsunami hit, wall of water that came between those two mountains was 66 feet high. That wall was 51 feet. You say, well, that means that there's a lot of water went over it. Yet you see, it broke the back of that. When the wave hit, the wave didn't come surging into that village. The wave hit that wall. Water would spill over the top. There were nearby villages. There was a village nearby that had a 33-foot tall seawall. It was destroyed. It was obliterated. It was wiped out. Not one person in Fudai died because of that wall. Here's what one resident had to say, because this is what struck me when I was reading about him. He had been born and raised there. He said, I never thought much about the floodgate until the tsunami hit. It was always something that was there. I never thought much about it. But I'm thankful now. Now, I'm not accusing you. But I just wonder whether there are people in the meeting tonight. And you've never thought much about Calvary. Maybe at Easter time. Maybe every now and then you think about Jesus. But you've never come to understand the value of what he did on that cross. And you don't have a moment in your life when you personally trusted him as your Savior. And like people walking past that wall every day, not knowing that their safety in the future was going to depend on what that man had built there. And maybe you have never come to understand that if you are going to be safe in that future eternity, if you're going to be safe forever, you need Christ. And there's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So I want to turn now to the explicit statements that he made for just a few more minutes before the meeting closes. The Lord Jesus holds a unique place. Here are his statements. He alone is the Savior. Isaiah chapter 45 says, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is none else. Got that? I am God and there is none else. Look to me. It's as though God is saying, look nowhere else. We are told in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's as though God is saying, trust no one else. Don't trust me. Don't trust your church's leader. Don't trust what somebody on the television says. Trust what God says. He will never lie to you. He will never fail you. Look nowhere else. Trust no one else. Depend on nothing else. I was having meetings north of Boston in a little place called Byfield, Massachusetts, back in 1978. There were a couple of years there where I just had the luck of the Irish, since this is St. Paddy's Day, of picking a place where blizzards were going to hit. And I picked Byfield for meetings along with Mr. Murray McLeod, and the blizzard of 78 hit, and it was quite a storm. We were inconvenienced in that little village. Other places, people's lives were in danger. Situate, Revere, the South Shore, hammered. I remember reading the comment of one man in Revere, and he said, we put $6 million, we had a storm before, he said, and we put $6 million into an emergency storm and drainage system. We trusted the system this time. And the system failed us. Got that? We trusted the system. And the system failed us. You don't want that to happen with you and your soul and heaven and eternity. You don't want to die and then find out that the system you were trusting failed you. Somebody says, well, you know what? I'm trusting my church will get me to heaven. You don't want to trust that. The system's going to fail you. There's only one person that can assure you that you will never perish. There's only one person who says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. Only one person can give you that, not only lifelong, but eternal security. That's the one to look to. That's the one to trust on. That's the one to depend in. The Lord Jesus. He alone is the Savior. He said that. He alone is the mediator. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. At Calvary, as the Savior, he stood alone between God and man, redeeming sinners by his blood. Right now, as I'm speaking to you, he stands alone in heaven as the mediator between God and guilty sinners. He wants to bring you to God tonight, to reconcile you to God. He wants to take your case. Like a lawyer, he wants to take your case. And see to it that you are cleared of every charge in the court of heaven. And he's the only one who can do that. Amen. One mediator between God and man. I remember reading about a woman. She was a receptionist for a doctor's office. And she had a friend that they would meet for lunch, this other woman. And this other woman, they would talk about the Bible, salvation, heaven. And the opinion this other woman had was this. I'm a woman, she said, and I feel more comfortable going to Mary. Mary was a woman. She was Jesus' mother. And I feel that if I pray to her, that she'll ask Jesus for me, and he won't say no to his mother. As a woman, I just feel more comfortable going to Mary. And so the Christian said to her, but it's not Mary you need. It's the Lord Jesus. Saints in heaven, they can't help you. People who were wonderful people on earth before, Christians who are now in heaven, it's Jesus you need. They can't help you. No, she said, I just feel more comfortable. Well, one day this woman called to make an appointment. She knew it was her friend. She said, hi. She said, look, I'm feeling miserable. She said, can you fit me in with, like, is there any appointment the doctor would have free? And the Christian receptionist, maybe if she had thought it over a little more, she wouldn't have done this. But she said, well, no, the doctor's busy, but I can make an appointment for you with his mother. And the lady said, his mother? No, I'm not feeling well. I need to see the doctor. Yes, she said, I realize that, but his mother is available. I'll put you in touch with his mother. She said, I'm trying to make an appointment with the doctor. And of course, the Christian then told her, well, that's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. The doctor's mother is a very wonderful person, but it's the doctor you need because you're sick. Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was a wonderful person, but it's Christ that you need, not his mother. Because Christ is the only Savior. There's only one Savior. There's only one mediator. He alone is the deliverer. I love that passage in Daniel chapter 3, where those three Hebrew boys were thrown into a furnace by that wicked king. And God saw to it that they were not hurt. Remember? And when they came out of the fire, the only thing the fire had burned were the ropes that was the ropes that were holding them. And there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothes. The king can't believe this miracle. And he said, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort, right? There's no other one that can do what your God just did. Because you see, he's not merely the only Savior and the only mediator, but he's the only one who can deliver you from going to hell. He's the only one who can save you tonight from the penalty of your sins. From going into that fire. There's a man I had the privilege of preaching with on just a few occasions. But he was a missionary to Asia. And he was standing one day watching this incredible display. It was a religious display to the gods. A man was taking a long spike, like a skewer, pushing it through one side of his cheek, through his mouth, out the other side of his cheek, and not a drop of blood falling. There were people walking on hot coals, worshiping their idols, and their feet were not burned. See? Demonic power, right? And this man, knowing that Mr. Bentley was a gospel preacher preaching about Christ, he said to him, this is what our gods can do. What can your God do? I think you have to be Irish to be quick-witted. Because I think I would have just mumbled something. Mr. Bentley said, sir, my God came down and went through the fire for me so that I'll never have to feel it for eternity. Amen. My God came down and went through the fire for me. That's what Jesus did on the cross to save you. He's the only Savior. He's the only mediator. He's the only deliverer. He made a unique provision. No one, the Bible says, can redeem himself. But Christ can. Christ can. He is able to save you. We are not able to redeem ourselves. We're not able to save ourselves. We're not able to put our sins away. But what you can't do, what we can't do, Christ can. And he's the only one who can. Remember that the enemies of the Lord Jesus said, who can forgive sins but only God? Because they heard Jesus saying to people, your sins are forgiven you. See, as I said the other night, if when the meeting was done here, this won't happen, thankfully, but if the meeting were done here, if you were talking to somebody in the aisle, and they suddenly slapped you, right across the face, the cheek, and the red marks of their fingers were on your cheek, and at that point, I come running up, and I say to the person who slapped you, listen, I saw that, I just want you to know you're forgiven. What would you say? Because your cheek got slapped, right? And I suddenly come up, as if I can, I have some authority, and I say to the person who slapped you, it's okay, you're forgiven. You would say, just hold on a minute here, Buster. Who do you think you are? He slapped me. Right? I couldn't do that. Because that person didn't offend me. He offended you. He didn't sin against me. He sinned against you. So how could Jesus forgive sins? Zacchaeus sinned against his neighbors. Jesus forgave him. The sinful woman of that city that came to his feet, weeping over her sins, he forgave her. How could he do that? The man that was being lowered down by his friends, this paralyzed man being lowered down into the room where the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. How could he do that? Because every sin is against God. And Jesus is God. He's the only one who can put your sins away tonight. He has unique power. He has power on earth to forgive sins. That's what he said. He has power to impart life. Isn't that the word that's used? John chapter 1. As many as receive Christ, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. He has power to save you for the rest of your life and for eternity. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He has unique power. So I'm going to close by just giving you the words of Henry Hines. Next time you're in Chick-fil-A and you reach for the ketchup bottle, just remember Henry Hines, founder of the H.J. Hines Company. He was a great admirer of Charles Spurgeon, said he was the humblest man that he ever met. He was deeply involved in the promotion of Sunday school work in and around Pittsburgh, as well as around the world. This is what he wrote in his will. Quote, I desire to set forth at the beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which there were unusual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. So if you were dying tonight, are you sure you'll be in heaven? You say, well, I kind of just always thought I would make it somehow. I just figured I hadn't done all that wrong. And I know people that have done a lot worse things than I have done. And I just figured that I stood a pretty good chance, like at a wedding in California, and asked the bride and groom to write how they were saved. And the bride said, I thought of it a little like school. You know, if you got a C on your test, you still pass. It's not as good as an A, but you haven't failed. You've passed. And that's how we thought about heaven. She said, I kind of thought, well, I might not get an A, but I'm not going to fail. I'll make it to heaven. It's not like I'm acing the test here in life and going to really get in with no problems. But she said, I figure a lot of people getting lower scores than I'm going to get in, until she began to hear what the Bible had to say. And then the way she put it, which I thought was so memorable, she said, I came into this world not understanding that life was weighted with a tremendous responsibility. that at some time in that life I had to be saved from my sins. So do you. And there's only one person who can save you. So I'm going to ask you just as pointedly as politeness will allow me. What are you going to do with Christ tonight? Here, right now. If there's only one way to God, if every other way is going to be a dead end and leave you saying like the man in Revere, I trusted the system and it failed me. If every other way is going to end up with you going to hell, if there's only one way to heaven and that way is Christ, I'm going to ask you right now at the close of the meeting, what are you going to do? You, personally, not the person next to you, what are you going to do tonight with Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks for thy Son. We thank thee that he was willing to come into our world. He alone was able to save. We thank thee that, like Paul, we can say, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And we thank thee that as a result of that sacrifice, eternal life is being offered to everyone in the meeting tonight. Grant thy blessing, Lord, on thy word, and on each one here, and on the refreshment provided, and grant safety as we go to our homes, giving our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll sing the last two verses of that same hymn, number 19. Thank you very much for coming. And the Christians here provided some light refreshments downstairs because they knew that some had come a distance, so please feel free to go down when the meeting is done. Verses 3 and 4 of number 19, and the meeting is over.
Words of righteousness.